The conflict between Saul and David is one of the most insightful pieces of the Old Testament history in terms of understanding spiritual warfare and spiritual conflicts, and revealing to us in very real historical terms some of the spiritual issues that can affect us all. We know that Saul had been the people's choice when he came to the kingship of Israel. Israel, in a sense, were designed to live under a theocracy, to live where the Lord is their king, the Lord is their ruler, the one that they come to and bow to. But Israel was desperate to be like the other nations. They wanted to be like everybody else, because that sadly is often the way we want to be and is often the downfall of our lives. And they wanted a king like other nations, and therefore Saul was chosen because he had all the attributes you would look for. He was big and strong and so on, and he was imposing and somebody that you could look up to. But God makes it clear that if there's going to be a king, it's going to be God's choice. I know it's something we get very nervous about talking about in our day and age and with the influence of the Western world, but in the Bible, democracy isn't really one of the virtues of the kingdom of God. In fact, what we see, and Saul is the perfect example, is that often when people are left to their own choices, they choose the things that are destructive for them. The psalmist talks about receiving the desires of your own heart, but with the fulfillment of these desires comes leanness of soul. That often the democratic voice can be a distracting voice and even a destructive voice. So we do have to be careful when we start mixing politics and spirituality. That's not a license for a dictatorship either. But it is an acknowledgement that when God established his people, he wanted to rule over them. And when they rejected that notion of his rule, he points out to them that the man that they chose was not the best choice to make. Because the man that they chose begins to act and behave as if the kingdom belongs to him. As if the kingdom is his. As if the people of Israel are his personal possession. And so God told them that there would be a king after his own heart. And we know the story of how Samuel goes to anoint David, and even the godly Samuel went along with the patterns of the world by seeing Jesse's sons and seeing all these big, strong, handsome men and thinking, well, surely it's him, or surely it's him, or surely it's him. And to the extent that the one that God had his eye on wasn't actually even invited to be part of the procession in the first place, and they had to send for Dave. He was the youngest. He was out doing the job nobody wanted to do, guarding the sheep and watching over them. But in his life, he had a heart after God, and God anointed him, and God told him the kingship would be his. But then he had to wait. One of the great lessons in David's life alone is where we see the reality of waiting on the Lord and waiting for God, waiting for promises to be fulfilled, waiting for God to do exactly as he said he would do. He does it, but he does it in his timing and not in ours. And again, we see that David shows so many times a righteous attitude as he waits. There's no frustration, there's no anger, there's no bitterness. He serves the man that he's ultimately going to replace, and he honors him, and he recognizes that until such time as God moves Saul on, David's not going to be forcing his way into the throne room or into the kingdom. And yet, as we see the righteousness of David's life grow and grow and become apparent, we begin to see the unrighteousness of Saul's life increasingly become a problem for him and for Israel. And just as David behaves in honorable ways, we see that Saul increasingly behaves in terrible ways and plans to kill David and destroy him. He's recognized that there's the anointing of God on David's life. He's recognized that David is in God's hand and going to be used for God's purposes. And yet, even though he can see that and acknowledge that, such is the sinfulness of the human heart, that he can't submit to that. He can't acknowledge it. He can't support it or strengthen it, even though it's clear who God's choice is. And in chapters 18 to 20 of 1 Samuel, we have that the conflict very much coming to a crisis, to a head. David had been a great servant to Saul. David had played the piano and the harp, rather, and eased him from his spiritual tortures at times. He had conquered Goliath for him. It's quite interesting when we see that phrase, conquer your giants, as if this is the testimony of the Christian life. We go out and we conquer every giant that ever comes against us. Well, David conquered a giant and then spent the next 10 years running for his life and battling against the hatred and jealousy that Saul had towards him. David is God's man. Saul was the people's choice. And in their conflict and in the issues that take place between Saul's demise and David's ascendancy, there are many spiritual things that we can learn from their relationship and the incidences that take place. It's quite fascinating how often God's choice is the second choice. We see that right back in the Old Testament. And again, there are parallels. When Ishmael was born, Abram and Sarah had a promise from God. They didn't wait upon God. They couldn't wait any longer. They felt as if somehow they had to take some kind of responsibility to help God fulfill his word. So Hagar has a child with Abraham, and they're all excited about this son, Ishmael. And the Lord isn't excited. He says, he's not my choice. I promised you a son, and you'll have a son. And Isaac comes along in due course. And he is the son of promise. And he is the son who carries God's purposes into the world. Saul, again, was the human meddling, the human interference, the human desire for their expression of God's will. And it seemed to work for a while, but ultimately Saul has to give way to God's choice. And there are many applications when we see this kind of second choice person being God's primary one. We see it with the twins in the Old Testament as well. The one that, naturally speaking, we should favor is not the one God has set his favor upon. What is all that pointing us to? Well, it certainly should challenge us in terms of what we see as God's choice and God's way. But ultimately, it does remind us that the second Adam is the one who brings us to God. And these patterns are certainly seen between Saul and David. The first Adam is the one who is set in a good place and has the kingdom to his enjoyment and all the rest of it, but then goes into that destructive disobedience and becomes self-destructive. And God promises another Adam, another son that would come and would bring the restoration. And we see elements of that in this conflict between Saul and David, because Saul is the failure. He's the one who has lost sight of God. He's the one who has disobeyed God. But God has another. God has the King who will come and bring righteousness and bring victory and bring prosperity and bring the purposes of God into the lives of the people of God. But what we see happening is that as God's anointed one is unleashed towards the purposes of the kingdom, we see that the human element resists and detests what is happening through David. That Saul just cannot live with the reality of this. Now, again, I think there's all kinds of levels of application in terms of spirituality, where the flesh resists what the spirit is doing, where the human choice resists what the anointing of God is bringing, where the generation that has made its foundation and trusts in its own wisdom has to succumb and yield to the wisdom of God and the purpose of God and the anointing of God. And rather than willingly give in and surrender, we find that this conflict grows and intensifies to the extent that Saul reveals to us the hardness of sinfulness and the hardness of wickedness, as we see in this situation that we read of in chapter 19. You can't trust Saul for a minute. There's such jealousy in his heart. There's such a stirring of animosity in his spirit that even though at times it appears as if he wants to do the right thing, he almost seems incapable of doing the right thing, because there's something about David's presence and something about David's life and something about the anointing of God on David that just irritates him so much. It's why people often get so angry and outraged at some aspect of biblical truth, because there's something in their lives that doesn't want to admit the reality of biblical truth. It's how the gospel can annoy and offend and enrage people, because we don't want to yield to the truth of the gospel and acknowledge the reality of God and his word and his power. We can see this working in societies and churches. We can see it in our own lives at times. The reality of where our flesh is annoyed or irritated at what we know the Spirit of God is convicting us of. And the challenge will always be, will we yield to that Spirit, or will we resist it? And Saul is certainly a warning to anyone and everyone that would desire to resist the will of God. Chapter 19 opens very bluntly. He told Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David. He just wants him dead. But we know, again, part of the great story, and this goes on into the next chapter as well, one of the great illustrations of friendship and of a true spiritual bond is the relationship we see between David and Jonathan. It's one of the tragedies that in the world we live in and the culture we live in, we often see their friendship being distorted to try and justify issues of same-sex relationship. There's nothing of sexuality involved or expressed in the biblical text regarding their friendship. It's the things of honor, of trust, of belief and conviction. Jonathan recognized the anointing of God in David. I'm sure he loved his father as much as he could and sought to serve him as much as he could, but he recognizes, you know, and when you think about it, it's a truly selfless behavior on Jonathan's part when we think that he's the natural heir to this throne. But he's of the mindset, no, I'm not going to ascend to this throne because the anointing of God is on David. The anointing of God is on this shepherd boy. He's going to be God's man for the throne. So I'm supporting him, even though it means conflict with my own father. It's interesting that Saul tries to rally people around him to build up his opposition to David, and yet he finds that many of the ones that he tries to rally on his side end up recognizing the anointing of God on David and turning away from him. Jonathan was certainly in that category, someone that Saul thought would be an ally, but ultimately Jonathan's loyalties are to the Lord and not to his father. And because his loyalty is to the Lord, he speaks well of David and he rescues him. Saul has reached a place in his life where he just hates this anointed figure, David, and he wants to kill him and destroy him. He promised, when we read verse 6, Saul listened to Jonathan as Jonathan had spoken in support of his friend, and Saul takes an oath. Excuse me. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. And yet, within a few verses, we read about his jealousy breaking out once more and him attempting to throw a spear and to kill David. Saul has an overwhelming and disturbing jealousy. He tries to pin him with a spear here. He's done that before in the previous chapter. We read in the previous chapter that he had a plan to murder David by marrying him off to his elder daughter, Merab, so that David would have to fight the Philistines as a result. And he was really setting up the situation so that David would die in that battle. And then that doesn't work, so Saul gives his daughter, Michal, to David so that he would die again. That was towards, I don't know why Saul was convinced marriage would be the end of David. There's, you can write your own punchline to that. But he was convinced that if he would ensnare him through his own daughters, I mean, even the wickedness of the human heart, that he would sacrifice his daughters just to pursue his own agenda. And he wanted to get David married into the family so that he had a greater control of him, and he would then use these family connections to destroy him. And we see that he attempted that in this chapter. But what do we see in the midst of all that David has to endure? In the midst of all that David has to fight off, and the things he has to run from, and the stress that he lived his life under, knowing that he is God's chosen one, and yet seeing the intensity of the hatred he has to face, and escaping for his life from Saul's palace, escaping for his life from his own home, escaping to be with Samuel, and even there being threatened by Saul's attempts to reach him. But what we notice, we sang in that song, "The Lord is my salvation." We had that line in that hymn and that song about scaling a wall, which again is actually from the Psalms, where many of David's expressions of praise to God was recognizing God's deliverance and God's salvation in the midst of the enemy's attack. And David, we see, is delivered, even in this one chapter, in different ways by God's intervention. We see God is moving and guiding and protect. He uses the relationship between David and Jonathan as this wonderful way in which he stems the hand of Saul in the first instance, where Jonathan intervenes for him. The instruction had gone out, "I'm going to have David killed," but Jonathan pleads for him. And in that instance, he saves him, and just by speaking well of him and building him up. And he turns Saul's anger away for a moment, and David is delivered, and his innocence is protected. But then we see, as I've mentioned, that Saul's word cannot be trusted. He listened to Jonathan for a while, but then, despite assuring Jonathan that David would not be put to death, After David had been successful once more against the Philistines, Saul's jealousy rises up again. And we read that very challenging verse that an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul. That's quite a frightening thought in some ways. But in another way, it's actually an encouraging thought, because even the evil spirits are subject to the Lord's sovereign authority. Evil spirits are real. Evil spirits can be powerful and be destructive. But ultimately, they too will serve God's purposes. But what we notice is how Saul, in the hardening of his heart, in the giving in to jealousy, is doing what the New Testament would warn us about creating footholds for the devil in his anger and in his bitterness. And so the Lord permits this evil spirit and reveals the reality of Saul's heart as he sees David, who's actually there ministering to him. The cruelty of the heart that rejects the anointing of God. The extent to which people will go because they haven't got their way with God. So that Saul, even as he's being ministered to by David, decides it's time to kill him. And this time, David eludes him and runs for his life. And he makes his way to his home. And Saul's sinfulness is increasing. He's breaking his word. And again, we can find a number of verses in the Bible that remind us of how serious it is if we make a vow to fulfill it. Numbers chapter 30, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he must not break his word but do everything he said. And then in Deuteronomy, if you vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay for it, or the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Ecclesiastes, it is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Saul had vowed that he wouldn't kill David. Now he's trying to put him to death. Saul is a warning to us all of the degrees of darkness, hardness, sinfulness, and bitterness that can engulf us once we start resisting God's anointing and God's spirit. David runs for his life. David has been successful again, and Saul can't cope with this. And so David goes to his home, and he tells his wife that he needs to escape. And she is helpful to him again, and she's not a perfect person. She would be a thorn in his side later in life. But in this instance, she is a help and a deliverer as he escapes the plan to come and to use the connection with Saul to get to David and have him killed. All these things happening one after another. What are we to see here? What are we to take from this? Well, what we see is that the Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our deliverer. That no weapon fashioned against God's people will prosper. Because that's what was happening. Whether it was a spear or trying to get his attendants or trying to get his daughter, the intensity of the evil attack was real. But so is the power of the deliverance, of God's protection, of God's guidance. The enemy thought he could use Michal to get to David, that she would be a weak link, but that situation gets turned on its head. It's a bit like the time the gallows were built and the belief that they would be used for the destruction of Mordecai, and yet they end up being turned around and Haman is actually hung on them and destroyed. As the enemy plans the destruction of God's anointed, of God's blessed, of God's spirit-filled people, we see that God moves in providence, purposefully, turning satanic plans on their head in order to give deliverance and safety to God's people. And again, we see that throughout the history of the Bible and throughout the history of the church, the many times when great evil advancement looked to be successful, and yet God would work in such a way that what they thought was successful actually worked against them. Again, one of the great examples in the Old Testament, youth meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant me to marry your daughter for evil. You wanted her to betray me, but God has used this situation for deliverance and for salvation, planted by the enemy, yet used for David's deliverance. And what we see in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel is the way that through a myriad of circumstances, God is working for the good and safety, protection, and deliverance of his son David. Whether it's in the palace, whether it's in the field, whether it's in the battle, whether it's in his own home, whether it's when he has to escape down to the home of the prophets and be with Samuel, what he discovers is that God is in all these places. Was life hard? Yes. Was it intense? Yes. Was it a struggle? Yes. Was he safe? Yes. Because he was in God's hand and being kept by God's power. And we see various aspects and elements of this deliverance and salvation of the Lord in this chapter. And it's amazing to see how the chapter ends, because it's the very presence of God himself that ultimately delivers David and that takes Saul down. It's amazing how God deals with Saul. That he had had moments of great spiritual enlightenment in the past. He'd had moments where he had looked like the real deal in the past. But as I said, the moment he thought the kingdom was about him, his kingship was over. And what we see is Samuel, David has gone to be with Samuel, and they've gone to a place where the prophets have gathered. We don't know exactly what this looked like or what it sounded like, but we recognize that as these prophets gathered in their school, there was spiritual celebration and proclamation of the word of God. And it's such an encouragement for us, friends, that what brings this series of events to a close here is the way in which Saul is completely disarmed and even disrobed in the very presence of God. It's the presence of God that has been a shelter. The psalmist would often speak of how he could shelter in God's presence and how God was a tower and his name is a high tower and God is a refuge and God is a strength. And we can recognize that when we see songs like that written by David, he wasn't hypothesizing. He wasn't philosophizing. He wasn't imagining. He was sharing the expressed reality of what he had experienced, that when his life was on the run, when the weight of the enemy would come and crush him, when the darkness seemed too much for him, when everything seemed to be against him and everyone wanted to kill him, God protected him and God blessed him. Saul went after him, but in the presence of God, Saul falls down and is found lying naked all day. And we believe the symbolism of that to represent the fact that, yes, he is going to be stripped of his kingship, where the hard heart of the sinner will ultimately be laid naked and laid bare in the presence of God, where all the pretense and all the manipulation and all the games that he played, there's no hiding place, naked in his presence, every motive and every desire truly exposed in the presence of God. But for David, the presence that had reduced Saul to nakedness and shame was the presence that had been his blessed security and his protection and his power. It's the safety God offers us. Hide us in the shadow of your wings. Draw us near to you. And there's so much going on in the world that we can be afraid of if we allow the words of the world to impact us. But when we look at this situation, we see that the conflicts between righteousness and selfishness have been going on for centuries. The conflicts between right and wrong, between God's kingdom and man's kingdom, between the righteous heart and the sinful heart, between light and darkness. And you know what God never said to David? David, on you go. Go and do this for me. God said to David, you come to me. I'll be your salvation. I'll be your peace, your trust, your rest, and your grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that David's life and kingship is an example of so many wonderful things. And ultimately, it is the reminder that your anointing and your purpose is greater than anything man can ever ask or imagine for ourselves. And sometimes, Lord, when we see what's happening in our country, we feel that there is a spirit at work in our land that's trying to build a kingdom for itself and trying to be something and trying to make a name for itself. And it seems to be willingly doing it, Lord, with a desire to destroy anything that's of righteousness, of truth, or of grace. And Lord, we know that the enemy can cause your people to fear. Goes around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. But Father, David's life and the life of David's greater son are the great testaments to us tonight that whatever the world does to your anointed, they are still victorious. And they will still reign forever. And so we pray, God, that in the midst of the spiritual conflicts of life, that you would give us the grace and the faith to trust in the anointing power of your Holy Spirit and to give ourselves, Lord, to the things that belong to you. And to be freed from all the paralyzing powers of fear and threat from the kingdom of darkness. And we ask it in Jesus' name.